Today, I get to preach formally my last sermon to a family that I have grown to love very dearly. And just want to say how thankful I am that God gave me the privilege to serve you since 2015 up until today. And so thankful for the many ways that you have loved on me and loved on my family. I through the support raising process, I have preached at different churches, but there is nothing like preaching at Jubilee. Because I am in covenant with you and I know you love me and I care very deeply about you. So in many ways, this is a very difficult sermon to preach. And it's, in another ways, really great because that says that we are changing and moving to Cameroon and with the hopes that God will establish a church there. So again, Jubilee, very thankful for the many ways you have served my family. Very thankful for the privilege, I don't say that lightly, to serve with you. And thank you, elders, for teaching me things that seminary could not have taught me. So very thankful for that. And now I invite you to stand and in honor of God's word as we read the passage for this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to read the last two verses. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's bow and ask for God's help as we feed on his word. Should nothing of our effort stand, and no legacy survive, unless you, the Lord, raise the house, the builders labor in vain. So would you build now? Would you strengthen now? Would you encourage and would you save this morning? That all glory may be given to you and to you alone. Help me, Lord, I pray, to be faithful. These two verses are so rich with truths that a finite mind and finite mouth and limited vocabulary cannot express. So I pray for the help of your spirit that he will be the one speaking this morning for the glory of your name through Jesus Christ. Amen. In scriptures, doctrine and humble doxology are married together and we ought not to separate them. God has designed salvation history such that theology, right appreciation, right understanding of God necessarily leads to a humble dependence and praise to God. Those two, doctrine, doxology, are married together and our lives are supposed to be lived in ways that reflect the union of these two. Doctrine and theology are married to humble acknowledgement of our neediness and God's sovereignty and sufficiency and a humble exclamation of praise to God. If your theology, if your doctrine does not lead you to a humble praise of God, that theology is dangerous. If your grasp of the gospel and grace does not drive you to your knees and you exclaim, all glory to him and to him alone, it doesn't matter what degree you have, seminarians take note. It doesn't matter whether you have a master's degree, a PhD, whatever, that doctrine and that understanding is dangerous for your soul. Because when doctrine is separated from our humble dependence on God and praise to God, it exalts the knower, it exalts the one who has that doctrine, and Jesus diminishes. And we need not go there. For those of you thinking seminary or taking Sunday school classes, come to class with the desire to know only to the degree that your knees are brought to the ground and your head is lifted up to heaven in praise to the God of all grace and glory. We cannot trifle with that. What God has joined together, let not Jubilee separate. What God has united, doctrine and doxology, let not your marriage separate. Let not your singleness separate. Live in such a way that your grasp of the gospel is seen in the way that you worship him day after day. We look at this passage today. There are 3 points. As a faithful Baptist, 3 points. Point one is basically what I've been saying, that there is a marriage, a union between doctrine and doxology that we need not separate. And under that point, we are simply going to summarize the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, and I'm going to argue and show you that Paul, I believe, intends for us to see that. So point one today is the marriage of doctrine and humble doxology. And point two will be the measure of the praise of God. And point three will be the manner of God's praise. So I had a PowerPoint slide for us that would give a structure of, I believe, the way that Paul intends for us to read Ephesians. I think Paul intends for us to see Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14 as paralleling chapter 3, 20 and 21. Because in those two sections, he basically praises God. He begins in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And three times in that one sentence, so that first section, chapter 1, 3 to 14, is one long sentence in the Greek. That praise is an unending praise, as it were. Three times in there, he says, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. So Paul begins the letter itself by inviting us to worship him, he who has worked for us so greatly. And following that, after that praise, he prays for the redeemed people of God. So doxology leads to a humble dependence on God. And then at the middle, chapter 2, from verse 1 to 3, 13, Paul basically describes for us how this God brings about this redemption that should drive us on our knees and lift us to heaven to praise. And he says things like, and you being dead in your trespasses were made alive together with Christ. And in chapter 3, 14 to 19, he goes back to prayer again. And that section corresponds to the previous section where he is praying for the saints. And then chapter 3, 20 to 21, he goes back to praise. As you can see from that structure, prayer, praise, theology are enveloped. Prayer, praise, and doctrine are enveloped by doxology. I think Paul is saying, when you understand that you were once dead in your sins, unable to taste the goodness of heaven, when you understand that you were following the prince of this world, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, when you understand that you were by nature a child of wrath, when you understand that and you hear that little sweet B-U-T in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with him. When you know that, it moves you to your knees and it drives you not to look in the mirror and think how great a decision you made, but to look away from the mirror and look to heaven and render praise to God. That is what I believe Paul is up to in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians. And then chapter 4 to the end, which we are going to be entering into soon, that section is primarily Paul telling us, how does this praise which you just sang in chapter 1, 3 to 14, 3, 20 to 21, how does that praise look like on Monday? How does that life of praise look like when you are with your wife, just the two of you? How does that praise look like when you are taking your finals at school? How does that praise look like on Tuesday when you wake up in the morning? That is what chapter 4 to 6 are about. So I'm very excited for you to get into those chapters. We will be in Cameroon and we will miss worshiping with you over those chapters. But I hope that we are living those chapters there. Pray for us that we are living those chapters there. So that is the structure of Ephesians, I believe. Doctrine and doxology, humble doxology, are married together, and we need not separate them. With that, let's go to point 2 of the sermon. And we are going to focus on verse 20, Ephesians chapter 3. So point 2 is the measure of God's power. Paul describes God's power in this verse in at least two ways. I mean, there are so many things we could say about God's power from that verse. Every word, I believe, in this verse counts. But we are not going to get into that because then we might have to spend all day here. Maybe it's my last day, I can preach all day. If you fire me, I'm going to Cameroon. But I'm not going to keep you all day. So let's hear first the way that Paul describes the power of God. First, Paul tells us that God's power works beyond what we can ask. And secondly, he tells us that God's power works beyond what we can imagine. So let's take them one at a time. God's power works beyond what we can ask. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Let's end there. So the first thing Paul wants us to know is that God, I believe the him there refers to God, who has just been mentioned in chapter 3, verse 19. That him refers to God. So now to God, and the relative pronoun describes who that God is, that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask. The now, that little word now, I believe draws our attention to what is coming. Now is saying, watch what is coming after this. And the word for ask, I believe this asking has to do with prayer as well. This asking, I believe, has to do with prayer because of the 70 or so times that this word for ask is used in the New Testament. Whenever God or Jesus is the one petitioned, it's usually in the context of prayer. And I think that is the same here, because Paul has just prayed, the prayer that we examined last week. Paul has just prayed, and now he is turning to give praise to the one who works abundantly more than all we can ask. So asking, I believe, has to do with prayer. And the little word abundantly, this is how a Greek lexicon defines that word. It says an extraordinary degree involving a considerable excess over what is expected. Now listen carefully. An extraordinary degree involving a considerable excess over what is expected. So if we read that definition into that verse, Paul is saying to him who is always doing far more excessively than we can ever ask him. Paul is describing God as the one who always superabounds with grace towards his people beyond what they can even ask of him. So we cannot out request from God, because he does exceedingly more. So when Paul prayed in the previous section that God would strengthen us with power by the Spirit in the inner man, and that God would root us and foundation us in love for one another so that together we may know the love of Christ, or when Paul prayed that we be filled unto the fullness of God, Paul prays to a God who is able to do more than he has asked. I remember sitting at a coffee shop and meditating on this Monday afternoon. I felt great encouragement in my heart that love for one another, which we saw last week, that God roots us and foundations us in our love for one another, that when we pray to him and ask him, would you foundation us in love for one another, that God does far more abundantly than what we asked of him. Therefore, this weak, sinful husband has hope to keep loving his wife tomorrow, not because he is strong or has a strong willpower to make the decision tomorrow, I am going to love you, but because
he has a God in heaven, when he petitions him, he does abundantly more than he can even ask. That is hope. And don't trifle with it. Now, you might be saying, oh, I've been asking him to teach me to love my wife, and that is not happening. Just as he does far more abundantly than we can ask, he works also in ways that exceed our understanding. We're going to see that. We're going to come to that later. He may not always answer the way that you think. You may think, oh, I would just pray that he would root me in love, and then I'll wake up tomorrow morning and I will be crazy for my wife. And God may choose to bring a lot of trials in your marriage and conflict. And that is the way that he is training you to love your wife, the way that Jesus loved his church. So God, the God we praise here, is the one who can do far more than we can even ask. Now let me give a word of caution. Do not hear that and think, oh, maybe if I ask him for meatballs here, I'm going to get steak this afternoon. That is not what this passage is about. God may do that. He does give us steak sometimes. But this passage is not about you humbly asking for meatballs or M&Ms and hope that you will get a cake this afternoon or something bigger than that. This passage is about praying, gospel-informed, asking, promise of God empowered things from God. If you read Paul's prayer, Paul is not praying for simple things. Paul is praying a prayer that is rooted in God's word. And those are the kind of things that when we ask, we can be sure that he will do far more than we asked. So if we ask, God, will you build your church in Turkey? Would you establish a church in Cameroon for your glory? We can know that he will do it because he has said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We can go to Turkey, we can go to Peru, we can go to Cameroon and go to whatever part of the world because we have a God who has promised that he will build his church. That is the assurance that I have. Do you think about ministry that way? When you anchor yourself to what God has said he will do, you can trust that he will do far more than you think he will do. Secondly, still in verse 20, Paul described God's power as, Paul says that God's power works abundantly more than all we can imagine. So we've seen that God's power works abundantly more than we can ask. Now let's look at God's power working more abundantly more than we can imagine. Look at that verse with me. Read it with me. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. The NIV translates the think as imagine. So God's power works in such a way that exceeds even our imagination in prayer or imagination of the things that he can do. He always exceeds our imagination. Now, how do we know that? I think Paul has given us evidence in this book that God indeed is the God who works far beyond anything we can ask or even imagine. Let me give you a picture of it. Just think about the story of redemption. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, tells us that he chose us, that is, God chose us in Christ when we did not even exist to imagine being chosen. So he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God elected you for salvation, set his love for you for salvation before the foundation of the world. You were not even existing. The world was not even existing. We were not existing to imagine being chosen. And that is when he said, you are mine. Not because we imagined it, not because we asked for it, but on the grounds of his love. Secondly, he loved us and predestined us for adoption when we could not even imagine being adopted. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now note there, he predestined, that happened before, it happened way before time. He predestined us in love for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according, now look at that last phrase, according to the purpose of his will, not in accordance with our imaginations. Paul does not say, oh, he predestined you in love according to the way that you imagined being predestined. No, predestination does not accord with our imagination. It accords with the purpose of God's imagination. Let's look at another thing. Paul tells us that God lavished grace on us in all wisdom and insight, that clearly exceeds our imagination, because this is wisdom and insight of an infinite God. Look at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now listen, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. God, according to verse 8, lavished grace on us in all wisdom and insight. Now think about it. This is the God who imagined the stars. This is the God who imagined the green grass. Have you ever wondered why grass is green? When you go to the park, the grass is green, it beckons on you to lay down and have some refreshment. Who imagined that? Why did he not make it red or something of that nature? He imagined that color, and he imagined our DNA in the central nervous system and all the universe. All the universe screamed the wisdom of this God. When it came to redemption, Paul tells us that he did not just exercise wisdom. He exercised all his wisdom and insight in designing a plan to redeem a people for himself. If you were left to imagine salvation story, how would you do it? I think if you were left to me, I would say, let there never be a fall. Just create the people in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, keep them in the garden, and let them be there forever. Do not leave room for that Genesis chapter 3 to happen. And he lets chapter 3 of Genesis happen. And he does not come in there and rescue them and say, okay, now I'm getting you out of this evil. But he designs a story that begins with Abraham and the Israelites and David and all of the saints. And then finally he comes to Christ. He chooses one nation, Israel, and makes them his own people. And he says things like, Israel is going to be disobedient to me, and when Israel is disobedient to me, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles and I will save them. And after I have saved the Gentiles in this way, all of my people would enjoy salvation. Paul contemplates this kind of design of wisdom, design of redemptive history, saving the Jews, bringing Christ, their Messiah,
and letting them reject him, and then you turn to the Gentiles in North America and save them. And then when you have saved these Gentiles, your salvation to them would provoke jealousy in the Jews, and then they will come running to their Messiah. Why design it that way? That is the exercise of all wisdom, to which Paul responds in Ephesians, in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the riches. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge, the riches of God. How unsearchable are his ways and how inscrutable his judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. He exercised all his wisdom to redeem a people for himself, and that should make us stand in awe. It was not designed according to our imagination. Fourth, not only that, Paul tells us that God also made us alive when we were so dead to imagine living. Chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Dead people don't imagine coming alive. Dead people do not lay down in the grave and say, I think I will come out now. They don't imagine anything. And God showed us his love and saved us when we could not even imagine being saved. He indeed works beyond our imagination. And not only that, he also prepared good works for us beforehand. At a time when all we could imagine was evil, he prepared good works for us beforehand that we could, so that we would walk in them. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He prepared them beforehand. At a time when we could not even imagine walking in good works, he prepared good works for us. Now, lest we think, oh, now that we know those things, we can imagine his works. Therefore, he doesn't work in ways that we cannot imagine, because we can imagine already that he chose us before the foundation of the world. You've told us that, and he saved us, and he prepared good works for us. We can now imagine those things. And Paul would say, yes, though you can imagine those things, there is more. And he would say, lest you think you can now imagine the way that God works, there is grace yet unknown to you that is to come. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, giving the purpose of this great redemption, says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So listen to the argument there. God has saved us so that in the coming ages there is a future, and when that future comes, he is going to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. There is grace awaiting us yet to come that we cannot even imagine. It's immeasurable, therefore measured minds cannot conceive it, cannot imagine it. So Paul would say things like, quoting Isaiah, Paul would say things like, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor any heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot even imagine the future that he has secured for us. He indeed is the God who walks beyond our imagination. His power always exceeds all we can ask or all we can even imagine. That is our God. Now let's look at the end of verse 20. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So this great power that we have described, that works beyond what we can ask, that works beyond what we can even imagine, that power is at work in us. Power is at work in your heart and among us this morning that is beyond our imagination. The power to strengthen faith in Jesus in every heart this morning is here with us. That power is at work within us and at work among us this morning. I believe this power is the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that brought Jesus Christ from the dead, that power is at work in our hearts, bringing to life the dead areas of our lives and bringing to life the dead areas of our church. And God works in accordance with that Holy Spirit's power that He has deposited in us. Now let's switch gears to the last point, the manner of God's praise. Verse 21. Let's read 20 and 21 together. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So to this great powerful God, Paul says, to him be glory. And glory here is, I think, can be defined as honor to God based on who he is, the status that he has. To him be the status, this exalted status in the church and in Christ Jesus. Just two observations on that verse. Let's first of all observe the location of praise, and then we'll observe the duration of praise. The location, there are two locations for God's glory, for God's praise. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So those are the two locations. One, God should be glorified in the church. And what is the church? The church is a reference to the people of God. So Paul is saying that when we gather, like we are this morning, church, the person whose status is to be recognized, the person whose status is to be acknowledged and celebrated, is not any preacher, any announcer, any pastor, but God and him alone. In the church, Jesus and God the Father are to receive recognition. That means that when the Spirit empower us and foundation us in love for one another, we love one another in such a way that all attention is given to God. We love one another and serve one another and preach and teach and pray and do everything in such a way that people say, yes, God is really worthy of praise. In the church, the elders do not sit on the same seat with Jesus or with God. Jesus, God, founded the church. He sustains the church. He grows the church. And he alone is worthy of glory in the church. And if we do not serve in ways that shows that he alone is worthy of praise, our service is blasphemous. Do not serve to be known. Oh, how wicked our hearts are, even we know this. And the thoughts of being recognized, the thoughts of receiving a word of praise, oh, how close they are in this wicked heart.
Oh God, would you take it away? So that all we do would be to the praise of God. All the ways that husbands love their wives would be in such a way that Jesus and God are recognized as those above that marriage, so that the way we do small group constantly is pointing to Jesus and pointing to God as the one who is worthy of praise. Do we serve that way? Will we serve that way? If your heart is like mine, tempted to draw attention from God, would you weep and plead with Him to help us that in the church, He alone be recognized? That would change everything. It will change everything. You will not get offended if the elders never mention your name. You will not get offended if no one walks up to you and says, oh yeah, I really like the way you do this. You will not get offended when your wife does not acknowledge that you cleaned the bathroom today in 1 year. Because you know that in your service, God alone is the one whose status should be recognized. It brings freedom, brothers and sisters. Don't you want that freedom? In the church, God alone is to be recognized. In our love for one another, God alone is to be recognized. In our service to one another, God alone is to be recognized. The second location, so he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. What does Paul mean by that? That second location, in Christ Jesus. What does it mean that to you be glory, O God, in Christ? What does he mean? I think you can test my thoughts and see whether they are right. I think that Paul is saying that even Jesus defers glory to God. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and humble himself, taking on the form of a human, humbling himself to the point of death, death on a cross, so that God will exhort him that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. Jesus himself defers glory to the Father. And if there is anyone who should draw glory to himself, it's Jesus. He deferred glory to his Father, and we who are in him are to defer glory to the Father as well. Now, I know Jesus will be worshipped as well, because he and the Father are one. When he defers glory to the Father, he shares in that glory too. So don't pick up your systematic theology books and come after me after service. So that is the location of praise. Now let's look at the duration of praise. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Two things at the end of that verse. Through all generations. What is generation? Generations refers to people who were born at the same time or people who are living at the same time, like contemporaries. So the duration of the praise of God is to spread through all successions of generations. The generation
From Genesis 3 all to the coming of Christ, every generation, in every generation, God is to be praised. So we should not think that we have advanced so much in technology in our generation that at least we deserve some attention. We are not like the ancient Near Eastern guys who didn't have cell phones. Don't you know how smart we are? Yes, we may be smart in this generation, but one thing that marks all generations from Genesis 3 is that we are a dead people. And as a dead people, we deserve no attention. We sting. No matter how smart you are, buy the best gadget and put in your home, be the smartest scientists, you are as dead as every dog that has ever lived on earth. From generation to generation, it is not the smartest who should be recognized. From generation to generation, it is not the most attractive who should be recognized. From generation to generation, it is not any human being who should be recognized. From generation to generation, God is to be praised. And we should be okay with that. Throughout all generations, he is to receive praise. And it doesn't end there. Look at the last part of that verse. Forever and ever. So generations, I believe, speaks of the succession generations of people on earth. And forever and ever stretches into eternity, with Paul saying that this God is not just worthy of praise during this time on earth, the succession of generations. God is worthy of praise for all of eternity. He is worthy to be worshipped. Him alone. He is worthy to be worshipped and praised as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. Because no one will ever be above him to receive that praise, and he will always be the leader over his people for all of eternity. In eternity, democracy will cease, because there will be but one king and one God, one president ruling over his people and recognized as the only president forever and ever. There will never be an election in heaven, because power will not transition, but one being will be praised for all of eternity, forever and ever. And Paul ends that section with a big amen. What does that mean? Amen is a transliteration of the Hebrew word amen, which basically means let it be so. I sat over this and thought, why do you say that, Paul? I think that amen tells us, Paul, when he says amen to this doxology, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When Paul says amen to that, he is teaching us that when grace is rightly received and perceived, it echoes, let it be so, that one be praised through all generations and into eternity. If you rightly understand grace, you say amen to the fact that God alone is worthy of praise for all of eternity. Because, as we have heard, we were dead and he made us alive. We were sinners and he cleansed us of our sins. We were children of wrath and now
we are children of God. We were once without God in the world, but now we are God's people. Now, to him who is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church, in our marriages, in our small groups, throughout this generation and in the coming generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Lord, seal these words, I pray, in the hearts of your people, and grant that we would sing the words of this doxology, not only with our mouths, but with our lives, tomorrow, on Tuesday, and throughout this week, and for the rest of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.